Would you turn with me to the portion today we read of Malachi chapter 2? We will be looking at the consequences of chapter 1, and we're going to do a survey of it in a minute. But I want tonight just simply to look at the way in which this chapter mentions the consequences and warnings for the priests, verses 1 through to 10 perhaps of chapter 2. One theme that we've seen consistently coming out of the minor prophets has been the problem with God's people. And we contrasted the people in Haggai's day with the days and the people of Malachi. In Haggai's day, they had returned from exile. They had started the work of rebuilding both the walls of the city and the temple. They had started to restore the worship of God in their midst. But then they were sidelined. They were distracted to their own interests and to building their own houses. Haggai comes amongst them and Haggai challenges them. And when they are challenged, they return to the primary intention and they restore the work of rebuilding God's temple. But when you move on the 60 years, as we indicated, from the days of Haggai into the days of Malachi, an altogether different spirit pervades the people and society. They saw nothing wrong with their Christian living or their Christian worship. If you ask the people in the days of Malachi, why were things no better than they were? Because after all, there wasn't the fulfillment of the promises that we thought of last week, of the crowds, the nations coming to Jerusalem, of the exiles returning and taking up residence once again, of abundant blessings coming upon the people and their labors. All these things were missing. And if you ask them, why are these things missing then? What's the reason these things have not been fulfilled amongst you? They were quite quick to defend the way they were. And by implication, they were quite prepared to blame God that he was withholding the blessings from them. And there was no reason why he should do that, according to their own assessment of their own living. And out of that situation, we have the very first verse, the very first chapter, the burden. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And when the chapter opens, it goes straight to the central issue. When you've got an onion and you start cutting it, you can peel back all the different layers until eventually you get to the very heart of the onion. So that's what the Lord does here. The Lord bypasses all the different expressions of sin and the behavior of sacrifice and such like with the people. And the Lord goes straight to the very center, peeling back all these layers. And he says, I love you. I still do love you. And having repeated that and stated that, there is then the expectation and the Lord looking for a response from the people of the same kind and the effect of that experience in their lives. The Lord's affirmation that he loved them, as he says to us, must produce that response from within us that we love him. And we exhibit and show that love in the way our lives are changed to worship him. But such was not seen with these people in the days of Malachi. The center was missing. And if that center is missing, so there is no enthusiasm or excitement. There's no care. There's no commitment. That's what was missing with these people. And that's the very thing, the very core issue right at the very beginning that Malachi identifies for them and for us. It's not a sentiment limited to the Old Testament. We saw its relevance and its application again in Revelation chapter 2 and the way in which the Lord takes the church there to task. You have left your first love. The way in which that finds an echo in our own hearts from time to time, that we know all too painfully what that means, because we've sometimes experienced it ourselves. The priests are the ones that the Lord singles out because they set the standard and they give the example. We saw there last week the way in which they were quite prepared to accept anything within the dictates of acceptable. They were quite prepared to accept anything for sacrifice before God. Yes, it had to be an animal that conformed to the requirements of worship, but if there was a defect within that animal, they were quite prepared to let it go and to turn Nelson's eye to it. That was the kind of low standard they accepted and adopted. And that attitude with them was spread quickly down to and taken up by the rest of the population. The priests didn't bother. The people didn't bother. But God bothers. God would not accept it. God therefore has a controversy with his people and with these priests. And now in this chapter 2, chapter 3, he is going to separate. He's going to isolate them. And he's going to address them first of all as separate bodies. The priests and then the people. Tonight, I want you simply to take our thoughts ranging over the priests alone. What is it that the Lord has to say to them? I remember a long time back, in student days, Al Martin, he was the Baptist minister in Essex Falls in New Jersey in the USA. At that time, quite a regular writer in the Banner of Truth magazine, and a man that I loved reading about and listening to. And he said something particular addressing us as students. He said, water never rises higher than its source. Water never rises higher than its source. And bearing in mind that he was speaking to students and student body of people who were about to go out and to be a minister in a congregation. Yes, he knows the personal relationship that one might have, one does have with the Lord, that relationship one to one. But what he was referring to is the spiritual tone of a group or of a congregation. And what he was saying really was, water never rises higher than its source. It is rare, very rare for a spirituality of a group to exceed and to rise higher than the spirituality of the leaders. It might happen, but it rarely happens. And that kind of phrase, it has stuck with me ever since then. It has influenced my reluctance to come to this passage, because that passage makes me afraid. It makes me afraid, and it should make others afraid also. Water never rises higher than its source. The responsibility and the burden that's upon us, spiritually, as leaders, to set the tone, to set the goal, to give the lead and the example to others on the Christian path. But if that's one application to ourselves here, there is quite another legitimate application of it to ourselves as a church. when you think of society, the same principle applies. Water never rises higher than its source. And the spirituality of a society, of our community, the society of any group of people in a geographic area, can so often be determined and set by the spirituality of the Christians who are amongst them and witnessing and working amongst them. Our Lord says, we are salt, we are light. And so often that means that we set the temper and the tone of others round about us. The responsibility therefore is ours to be at our best, to be at our highest, to be at our clearest, to be at our sharpest, to be at most transparent, so that others looking at us and seeing us may see not what we are in ourselves with our own idiosyncrasies, our interests and such like, but that others see us transparently, so that the likeness of the Lord would shine through us and from us. That's what these priests ought to be like. But they weren't. These priests were just simply not measuring up to what God required them to be. And the Lord has been highlighting in chapter 1 the way they lived and the way they served. He's been laying it out on the line for them. The light has been shining into their lives, and it has left them certainly uncomfortable. It has certainly exposed them. It has put them on the back foot so that they're constantly trying to defend themselves. That's the way the Lord is when he deals with them and when the Lord deals with us. We can almost detect a sense of irritation with them. Somebody has stood on their toes and they've been upset by it. God dealing with them, questioning their inner commitment, their inner relationship to the Lord. Peeling back the layers of the onion to show them up for what they really are. God's word penetrating deep inside them. Yes, he's laid out the defects in the way they lived, especially in the way they functioned and served, as priests. He has given them fair warning of the defects in their lives. He's given them warnings as to what that means for them. But what then? What then in that process? Chapter 2, verse 2. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it up to heart, to give glory unto my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you. What then? What happens if they're not listening? Does God stop then, one step short of the final destination? Does God stop then, reluctant to go down the full length of the journey and reach the terminus and the appointed end? Does God stop short? We are told here quite plainly that he does not. I will even send a curse upon you. God quite clearly and plainly puts these priests in the limelight, in the spotlight. He points the finger from heaven at them, isolates them, and says, yes, you are the problem. And he says to them, if you will not hear and if you will not lay it up to heart, the words there that lay it up to heart are the very same words that are used, is it by Malachi, consider your ways. Lay it up to heart. If you will not consider your ways, Take it on board. Take it on board what God has been saying to you. God has not been... Yes, he's been addressing the sacrifices. He's been addressing the routines of public worship in the temple. Yes, he's been highlighting the duties of the office. But these are only evidences of a deeper problem. A problem with an inner aspect and dimension. The problem in their hearts. And the Lord is quite plainly saying to them, consider it, because the buck stops there. The buck stops there. How are they worshipping? How do we worship? Sometimes we hear it said, well, if only we had this or that. If only we had these newfangled gadgets. If only we had these newfangled songs. If only we had these newfangled way of doing things. How different worship would be now. If only. And what are we doing? We're just shifting like these priests did. It is relatively easy to worship when all is going well for us. But there are other times when we've got to struggle. Struggle to get ready. Struggle to come out. Struggle to concentrate and to keep listening. There are times when it is hard to go down that path. But go down that path, we do. Sometimes, to begin with, it's only duty that has taken us down that path. But we know that that's the place we should be. That's what we should be doing, worshipping God. And we put one foot in front of the other, and we let duty take us there. And how often we found that that duty is turned to delight. As the Lord honours those who honour him. Our minds can be infected, drawn, strained to run into the corners of the earth. But quite deliberately we fold it all together. Lay it to one side. And we think of and focus upon our God. And when we do that, we find that there's a blessing in store and a portion for us. There is never a reason to cover up a lack of sincerity with us. I still remember, again, going back before student ministry days to student days. 4 years of study for an honours degree was going to be resolved 3 hours of an exam the next day. But the night before was Wednesday night. And we were quite deliberately, Murdo and I, in the prayer meeting rather than in the library study. Duty turning to delight as we set ourselves deliberately to go in the way the Lord would have us go. Worship what the Lord is looking for in us. Not so much the outward form, fashion and mode of doing things, important as they are in their place. But primarily the Lord is looking for what we're like inside. As he looks deep inside us, as he probes them, as he probes us. Are we irritable? Are we embarrassed? Are we ashamed when the Lord strips us down and pulls back the layers of the onion? God does not tolerate that with these people then. The words that we have here are very similar to, there's one chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 28, where the Lord extensively sets out, I will bless you and I will bless you and I will bless you, and he sets out the different aspects and experiences of that blessing. And then halfway through that chapter, he says, yes, but if, and then he goes on in equal detail to indicate how he's going to bring cursing if they do not conform and if they do not obey him. And here he is setting out that these elements rather of cursing that's going to come upon them. He says, first of all, I will, verse 3, behold, I will corrupt your seed. Now, seed here, it's a very comprehensive word. It applies to human, animal, or vegetable, or fruit. It refers to any future for the people. And what the Lord is simply saying is, you've got no future, for I will curse it. Secondly, he goes on to speak about, I will spread dung upon your faces, offal. That which makes them unclean, and that which will humiliate them. And then thirdly, he says, and one shall take you away with it. That's a consequence. If you've got offal on your face, and if you're covered with offal, where should you be? You should be in the dung heap. And therefore that's where you're going to be removed to. The dung heap. You will be removed to a place that's appropriate to you and your surroundings. That's what God is going to do to them. He's going to show them up for what they were. Remember, these are the priests. They had to pronounce the Aaronic blessing upon the people, Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you, and such like. They were to pronounce that Aaronic blessing upon the people. But now it was being reversed. There was going to be no blessing when they went through the formality. There was going to be no future when they went through the routine. They were going to be seen for what they were, a people, priests, out of touch with God. It is indeed a sad sight. We see it in other places, in other groupings. It is a sad sight to see spiritual leaders out of touch with the living God. And whenever you hear them, you can detect the echo, or at least the emptiness, in what they're saying. That it's mere words. That's what's going to happen, the Lord is saying to these priests. Show them up for what they are. But then he's also going to do something else. He's going to remove them out of the way. They're covered in offal. No place, therefore, in the temple. The more appropriate place for them to be is in the dung heap. And that's what he's going to do to them and take them. God does not turn a blind eye to the things done by his people or in his service. He won't allow it to continue. In one way or another, sometimes in a way that most surprises us and we could never anticipate. But he does it. He removes. He does it here. We're going to come to it later on. Chapters 3 and 4. We have a responsibility then. As the priests had a responsibility for the spiritual tone and the lessons, instruction and teaching of these people, so do we have a responsibility ourselves. Doors of opportunity open for us. We have to speak to others. We have to live before them as Christians. Whatever else might be said about us, this at least should be said. That these people know the living and the true God. That was not true of these priests in these days. We see the patience of God in dealing with them, laying out a fault, warning them of the consequences, and then speaking to them in this way of the judgment that is to come. What was the purpose of all these things? It was for their restoration. It was that they would indeed take it to heart and that they would return to the Lord. The Lord always seeks restoration and return. But if that is not heeded, then the solemn destination of the whole process will be reached. God does not stop short. If they disregard what he says, then judgment will come. To put it vividly and simply like this, the clock is ticking, and the options are getting fewer and fewer. The clock is ticking, and the options are disappearing. There is a strict consequence between the lifestyle and the way they run their lives and the response that God will have upon them and the judgment he will make of them as he weighs them. And the final chapter will be judgment. It is quite remarkable. We were quoting there chapter 2 of Revelation, the very appropriate passage. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And then read the very next chapter, the very next verse. It says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove the candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Solemn words and the destination spelt out for us in Malachi and in Revelation. But then Malachi goes on and he gives to us a contrast. He says, ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Levi, reference to Levi. What is he talking about when he mentions Levi? Go back to the golden calf in Exodus 32. And there Moses challenged the people over their behavior. And he says, who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve? Come and join with me. And who came out and joined with him? But the tribe of Levi. And if you go down from chapter 33, 26 to 33, 29, you find that there the Levites are set aside and apart. They're apportioned, dedicated to the Lord. So what's the contrast that Malachi brings out in the tribe of Levi? Verse 5. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. Again, the contrast between them and the priests in Malachi's day. Their attitude. There was a fear, a spiritual fear. There was a reverence. There was a respect about the Levites then. The way they carried themselves. The way they dressed. The way they behaved. The way they spoke. The way they went about the whole work of service in the temple. Anybody seeing them just simply at a glance could see that they had a living relationship with God. There was somebody in their lives that was important and that they respected. The way they carried themselves, engaging in a spiritual work, being careful about all of the requirements and regulations that they had been given, aware that God's eye was upon them, aware that they were working and ministering for eternity. All of these and many other influences came to bear upon them. And the whole attitude, their bearing, their demeanor, their body language indicated that they had a fear of God, not a craven, terror-filled fear, but a fear that was based upon love and respect and regard, lest they offended the one who had done so much and given so much good to them. And the attitude is immediately contrasted with that which was missing in the priests in the days of Malachi. Their attitude, not only their attitude, but then we go on and we read about their teaching, the law of truth, verse 6 now. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. There is a healthy relationship with God. And when that healthy relationship is present, then there is plain speaking and a close application of God's word. Here were people that were scrupulous about keeping God's word. Not in a traditional way. When you come down through the history of the church, there are people that were very outwardly bound by simply copying it in its exactness. But here we have that attitude, yes, of an exact diligence to God's word, but it was married with a devotion of heart and soul. We need God's law to show our love for him. And we need that love for him to keep his law. The two are married together, God's word and a devotion to him. Not only to keep God's word, but to share it and to pass it on to others. There was with them in the days of Levi constantly, "Thus says the Lord." We have it there at the very end of chapter of verse 7. "For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." They were speaking God's word. It wasn't something they created or concocted. There was authority in what they said. And again, whatever the reaction of people to what they said, there was at least this true of them. They were reacting not against the priests, not against Levi. They were reacting against God. God had spoken through these Levites. They were messengers of the Lord of hosts. It was his word that was brought to them and confronting them. There was nothing false in what they said. They didn't make it up for their own convenience or their own peace. They weren't bribed. They didn't play to the galleries. All of these things that we can say, the dangers of anybody engaged in public ministry. They were familiar with the full content of God's word, and they were able to break it down into its specific applications. They were familiar with the trees in the forest, and they were familiar with each individual tree within the forest. They set out the structuring principles of God's word. They imported in the specific problem of God's people. They distilled out a balanced teaching of God's answer. And they gave appropriate and specific, comfortable application. That's the way they ministered. But ye, verse 8, contrast established. "But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, awful on their face, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law, open to bribery." Their attitude, their teaching. What about their behavior? Verse 6. "He walked with me in peace and equity," or uprightness, "and did turn many away from iniquity." There was a consistency with these Levites. What they said and the way they lived hung together. It does what it says on the tin. Just take that again simply for you. It does what it says on the tin. There's a consistency. They spoke, taught these words, and they lived by them themselves. They were under the scrutiny of others. How were they going to cope with life and the problems that other people have to cope with, how do they cope with them? Their behaviour. They behaved in a way that commended the Saviour. Two things, simply and quickly. First of all, he walked with me in peace. There was nothing that troubled these Levites. They didn't have to keep on glancing over their shoulder. There was no need for them to be suspicious about what was coming to ambush them. They didn't need to cover up things in their lives. They didn't need to fill their lives to the point of overflowing to distract them from what they had done wrong. In the midst of the frantic pace of life, they had an oasis of peace. Isaiah 26:3. He will keep him in peace, perfect peace, who trusts in him. Their behavior, they were at peace. There was nothing troubling them. We said at the beginning of the way in which these priests in the days of Malachi, they were irritable. Somebody stood on their toes and they were out of joint. They were touchy. There was something not right with them. And whenever you went close and touched it, then they reacted violently against you. That's seen in the questions that they put back to God here in this book and chapter. But the days of Levi, they were at peace. They were at peace because they walked uprightly. That's why we sang Psalm 1 tonight. There we have the man whose conduct, whose company, and whose conversation is dictated and influenced by his relationship with God. He doesn't walk in this company. He doesn't sit with these people. He doesn't do these things amongst them. He walks uprightly. He's not afraid of what he's going to meet in life. He's not afraid of what he's going to meet at death. Whitfield, I came across this in one of the commentators. Whitfield was hounded by many distractors in the work that he was engaged in. Used by the Lord, we can expect and we can understand the detractors that came against him. And one of the group of detractors was called the Hellfire Club, mocking him in a very sarcastic way. Whenever Whitfield preached, there they were close by, mocking and mimicking him. They didn't, of course, believe what he was speaking of. And one of the leaders of the Hellfire Club was a man called Thorpe. And one time Thorpe was listening to Whitfield preaching and he went back and he met with the rest of the club and he started a performance. And he had everything to a T. All the mannerisms, all the inflections in his voice. He was able to recall the words and the delivery. He was able to recall everything about the service. And as he went on, he was being convicted of what he had heard and what he was now remembering and what he was now repeating. And ultimately, through that very sermon that he himself was rehearsing, he himself was converted. Whitfield, walking uprightly, not being bowed or cowed by any who mocked or mimicked him. An upright servant of the Lord. And there we have the effect on Thorpe. And that's the very effect that is mentioned at the very end of chapter of verse 6. What were all these function of these Levites? And they did turn many away from iniquity. There is much today that goes underneath the name of Christianity. A Christian message. That is Christian living. And we'll be hard-pressed sometimes to recognize its description given in Scripture. And if we probe below the surface of these messages, then if we do not find any reference to sin, then we're entitled to be suspicious about the description given. Quite some time ago, there was moral rearmament amongst our nation. But that organization had no address whatsoever about the spiritual need of people, of the problem, of the solution in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to fix and we need to focus on sin and not be distracted by any other aspects of Christianity. We do no service to those with whom we speak and those who listen to us if we allow ourselves to be distracted from these things. We've got to be honest with people, just as we are honest before God. This must be the center of our ministry, their ministry, the ministry of the Levites, to deliver from sin, but also in their life, in the way they had peace and walked uprightly, the effective consequence must also be seen in a changed life. These are the consistencies of Christian ministry and Christian living that we are entitled to look for. We must expect. And if we don't see them, then there is a question raised about the description of it as Christian. Coming back to Whitfield, one of the other commentators spoke at length about Whitfield when he was 23 years of old, of age. He wanted to go across the Atlantic, and he went across as a military chaplain in a boat called the Whitaker. There were three boats together, went off in a flotilla. There were crew, but about 200 odd soldiers, underneath Captain Mackay. And Whitfield, going out, was determined to engage, started as he finished. He was determined to engage in public prayers with the ship as each day came. He resolved to know nothing amongst them but Christ and him crucified. The moral tone of the ship, needless to say, was very low. So whenever he made this known of his intentions, he was confronted with laughter at the suggestion. The first Sunday came, and it was gambling, cursing, and swearing. But yet, as the voyage went on, he was having an influence. He spoke to those who were sick on board. He prayed with them, and whatever he had, and they were in need, he shared it with them. He used every opportunity with every level, be it the surgeon, the stewards of the sergeants in the army, or the lowly soldier, the lowly sailors from the deep innards of the ship. He used any and every opportunity to speak with them all. And change was coming about. They were into the voyage, and some of the officers of the crew began to stand beside him in the morning when once he was left alone. And then there was a drum roll to summon the whole crew to that service. And if the weather was really calm, all three boats would drift close together so that they could all hear what Whitfield had to say. This was the man, intent on one thing alone, turning many away from iniquity. That was what the priests, the Levites, were doing, but not in the days of Malachi. They neither followed, nor did they understand spiritual concern and delight. They decried anything serious, spiritual, or personal. They scorned devotion and Christian affection. And the outlook infected the people. The clock was running. They were on their final warning. They were on their last option. There was nothing left in front of them. If they chose not to repent and return, there was nothing left in front of them but the stark reality of judgment. And the form that takes is what's given to us in chapter 3 and 4 with the fires and the fuller's soap and the furnace and the burning out of what is an offence to the Lord. Let us pray. our Lord and our God. As we sit underneath thy word and the light of it comes to bear upon our lives, we are so aware that no defense can stand against thee. No words will prevail with thee. Nothing that we can bring will protect us. Lord, we are alone with thyself, and the defects in our lives are all too evident and apparent to ourselves, and how much more offensive to thee. Lord, we ask of thee that in thy grace thou wouldst deal with us. Leave us not where sin has taken us, but quicken us constantly, so that we might return to thee whenever we stray and err. And we ask of thee, O Lord our God, Lord, that we might once again know that delight that once we had perhaps in days gone by, that it might be restored to us now, that delight in thyself as our Lord and our God. Continue with us and bless us. Pardon us our faults and our failings, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.